1, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That is diagrammed behind me on the board. Top circle, bottom circle. We are entered into the top circle at the moment of faith in Christ alone. We're also entered into the bottom circle. Top circle, irrevocable. You cannot get out. Bottom circle, you will get out. All of us get out. Every time we commit a sin in time, we are out of the bottom circle and we're into Satan's system of thinking. It's called the cosmic system. We're commanded to stay in the bottom circle. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And that's what that command entails. So how do you become filled with the Spirit? How do you get back in the bottom circle? It's a grace function. It's simply called the rebound technique. It's a coined phrase by R.B. Thiem. You can call it by many different names. And if you look up the doctrine of rebound in your Christian doctrine books, you'll see that there are many, many different names for this technique. It's essential in the church age because we are supercharged. In the Old Testament, they had the rebound technique. But in the New Testament, it's different. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit. They were not. They were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They were not filled with God the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt in union with Christ, of course, but we're also filled with God the Holy Spirit, and that is a requirement to learn Bible doctrine in the church age. They had their own system in the Old Testament dispensation, which is set out in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a faith rest technique is what they relied on. And so they could metabolize doctrine as well, but we have the mystery doctrines, and this is part of our command in terms of the supernatural way of life because we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. They were not. And we've studied that doctrine many times, but suffice it to say, we simply follow orders. It says to name a known sin, same process in the Old Testament, results are different, and we will be filled with God the Holy Spirit. We're put back in that bottom circle of filling. We also use the term fellowship, which is true, but the difference between filling and fellowship is important to understand because we are indwelt with all three members of the Trinity, and we are also filled with God the Holy Spirit. But the fellowship relationship with God the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father and God the Son, only comes about when you start moving up the ladder of spiritual maturity. And then you have a fellowship relationship that's a wonderful process. And, of course, that's where we have the term, you produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So at our point, though, this is the objective side of your Christian way of life. You're either in fellowship or filling, or you're out of fellowship and filling with the Holy Spirit. The relative side is its own story, and that's what we're doing here to advance up that line. And it's progressive till we reach maturity. So let us use the rebound technique if we have to. Name any known sins, name a known sin, and you will be immediately put into the bottom circle, and you will be filled with God the Holy Spirit, ready to clear the decks and learn Bible doctrine, metabolize it. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering here this morning to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to move forward in Christ's name. Amen. So, the book of Chronicles, who wrote it? Don't know. Most individuals attribute it to Ezra. Ezra also wrote the book of Ezra, and Ezra wrote the book of Nehemiah. We've already done the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, and that's probably a good guess, but we don't have the author indicating that this is me, but that's the tradition. It covers a period of about 500 years, and you might say, well, wait a minute, it starts out with Adam in chapter 1, verse 1. That's more than 500 years. Yes, it is. That's a genealogy, which lasts for about 8 chapters. We're probably going to start at chapter 9, and that period is more or less from the time of King Saul at the close of the period of the Judges, and it goes all the way up until the period where the Jews are coming back to the land. We studied last time we finished 2 Kings. We saw the destruction of the southern kingdom. And we've already studied the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah the prophet at the time said there's going to be a 70-year period of divine discipline for the Jews. We count that from the year 586, when the temple was destroyed, until the year 516, when the new temple was dedicated by the returning Jews. So just to recap a little bit as we move forward in this book, we've got about a 500-year period, again, more or less, we're going to take it from the time of Saul all the way up to the time of the Jews in exile in Babylon. Now, remember, when King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the second king of the Chaldean Empire, and it's a mighty empire. It didn't last that long, but the time that it did exist, it was a force to be reckoned with. They defeated the Assyrian Empire. They defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 506, they moved all the way down to the border of Egypt. There were some reversals, but in 605, after the Battle of Carchemish, the victorious general of that battle was Nebuchadnezzar II. His grandfather was Nebuchadnezzar I. We just call him Nebuchadnezzar. Well, his father had died in 605 back in the city of Babylon. He went back and claimed the throne. And then from there, he went back again and launched out on his military campaign in the Levant. The Jews at first kind of folded to Nebuchadnezzar in 605, but then they had a revolt. And so they were relying on the Egyptians to come to their aid. Nebuchadnezzar came back, and in 587, he carried off 10,000. He broke down a short siege, broke into the city, set up his own system of governance, didn't destroy the temple, but he made sure that they understood who was the new superpower in the region. And he took back 10,000 Jews to Babylon. He took all the craftsmen, all the people that had the intelligence, to the stonemasons, the intellectuals, anybody that could do something for him, and brought them back to Babylon. And we know that they stayed there until the Persians conquered the Chaldeans. And then the Persian king, of course, allowed whatever Jews wanted to go back to the land could go. The vast majority didn't go back. We studied this in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra and Jeremiah already. But our story will start, as we get to it, with that period, because this was written by somebody in that little window before the second temple was dedicated in 516. And so that's the author. We don't know, but that's probably who wrote it. What's the theme of the book? It's a happy book. As we studied in 2 Kings and 1 Kings and 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, a lot of the dirty laundry of a lot of these leaders are aired in those books. We saw a lot of despicable things about King David, a lot of horrible things about Solomon and all these other characters, Hezekiah. You'll see that there's a nicer light on these people in the Chronicles as we go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They don't go into a lot of the dirty laundry. Why is that? Well, they're not really sanitizing history, the author, but the author has a theme, and the theme is the grace of God, and we're still the chosen people. And so he covers these things, but he concentrates more on the mercy of God, the grace of God. And so some of the stories that we're going to see are parallel events occurring in the other books, but there's a different perspective on these things from the author of this book. And the author is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, because even though when Moses wrote in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, kind of predicted all this stuff through God, the Holy Spirit, that you people are going to be wiped out. You're going to turn against the Lord God, and you will be severely disciplined. But then also in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and other verses, it talks about that God will bring you back. Now, this has a double meaning, of course, because God brought the Jews back to the land after the Babylonian captivity. But then when they were dispersed again by the Romans in 70 AD with a second revolt shortly thereafter, about 30 years later, no, about 45 years later. And then they were dispersed around the world again. Now, Jews have come back to the land and established a new nation in 1948. What do we make of that? Is that a fulfillment of the prophecies? Well, not really. Could be, it could not be, but the Jewish nation right now that's there is not a client nation to God. These other ones were, because no Jewish nation could be a client nation to God in the times of the Gentiles. And that's where we're at now. That's the church age. So the nation of Israel today, established in 1948, could be wiped out tomorrow. That doesn't hinder the plan of God, because we know that when the rapture occurs shortly thereafter, there will be a Jewish nation in that land. So the fact that the Jews are back in the land today, they've always been in the land for some with some numbers, but the fact that they have a national entity that's recognized as a nation state, well, that's fine. We all support that because they're a fellow democracy, but they are not a client nation to God. There are very few believers in the nation of Israel today, very few. It's mostly a secular nation. You have a group that are religious, quote unquote, but the vast majority are agnostic. It's more of a cultural thing to them, and they kind of go about their daily lives, but they are a nation today. But we're concerned with this period, and the Word of God starts out, of course, in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, with Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, and et cetera, et cetera. It goes down to Enoch in 3, verse 3, and then Noah. This is not an exact chronology of humans from father to son, father to son, father to son. We have the same phenomenon in our own culture. We've seen it already when it talks about so-and-so is a son of David, and yet it's like 300 years later. It's not literally the son of David. He's in the line of David. So when you try to create a chronology and attach a timeline to these Hebrew genealogies that we have in the Bible, you can't do it. You cannot do it. Archbishop Usher tried to do it. He was an archbishop back in the day, and he calculated these things and took father to son, took it literally as much as he could, and he came up with a date of the creation of the earth in like 4,000 BC or whatever. No, sorry. The Bible is not a science book. It's not a history book. The history that it gives is all true, and the science that it gives is all true, but the bottom line in terms of science is, I did it. And the bottom line in terms of history is, this is what I want you to understand. So we have a long line of individuals that are set out here in about 8 chapters, and I'm not going to attempt to read all of the names. A, they're tongue twisters, many of them, and B, most of these people, we have no idea who they are, where they are, and what their impact was. Some of them we do. Some of them are recognizable names. We've already studied some of these people. But suffice it to say, it's a genealogy starting with Adam, and it moves up, of course, in the Old Testament dispensations all the way up to Abraham. And we have Abraham mentioned in chapter 1, verse 28. We'll go to verse 27. Chapter 1, 27, it says, Abram, that is Abraham. Abram was a Gentile. He lived in the city of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was working in his father's garage. Apparently their occupation or their side job was to make idols. He had an uncle by the name of Nehor, and his father was there, and mother. It lists those in verse 26. But Abram was on positive volition. What does that mean? Well, that means in his soul he wanted to know about his Creator. And therefore, God, the Holy Spirit, got the gospel to him. We've studied this before. It's in the doctrine of heathenism. They had many names for this concept. They would call it the Most High God was one term they used quite often in the Old Testament dispensation. And there were a variety of names. But the concept of salvation was always the same. And that is set out in Genesis 15:6 and amplified in the book of Romans quite nicely. 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. That's in the singular. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's it. That's how you're saved. He looked forward to the Lord coming because you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. The Lord there in the singular refers to the Son of God, and it refers to the hypostatic union. And it refers to the humanity of Christ that would die on the cross for the sins of the world, the seed of the woman. Now, he didn't know who this person would be. In fact, when Jesus was born, many of the Jews that were already believers, they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. They're already born again believers. They just were saved like Abraham saved. They believed in the promise of God. And so they were quite happy to learn that Jesus was the Messiah. Some of them died shortly, thereafter. Obviously, when Jesus was born and growing up, a lot of them died. And the Messiah was alive amongst these people, but it was their time up. They're still saved. They look forward to the cross. We look back. Even John the Baptist had his doubts. Remember when he was thrown in prison? He said, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? Now, he's already saved. And he's already identified his cousin as being the Messiah very boldly. He had a wonderful ministry. But like all of us, he failed. He had a final test to push him past that high plateau of spiritual maturity. So if this is John the Baptist's spiritual life, if we gauge it, well, he's up here at 4, but he's not at 5. And so he got that final test. That test was they threw him in jail. And I'm sure he thought to himself, why should I be in jail? I'm the herald of the Messiah. And the Messiah is my cousin. I shouldn't be in jail and being tortured and living amongst all this filth and rats and being abused and everything. And so he started to doubt. That was his final test. And he flunked it. But he got a retest. And he passed it. So when they took him down and cut his head off, he had achieved the highest level. He passed it. And that's not unusual. Job flunked. He passed test 1, passed test 2, flunked test 3. We studied the book of Job. You can look it up. You can listen to all the tapes in our Bible Doctrine Ministries. And then he passed it. So when you reach your high plateau of spiritual maturity, the roof will fall in on your head, whatever that test is. And God knows exactly how to put the knife in the ribs and twist it. And your knife might not affect me at all. I say, what? You can't pass that? That's nothing. Because it's tailor-made to you. He knows what makes you tick and what will get you. And boom, you'll get that test. And if the past is prologue, we look at some of these great believers, you'll probably fail. And then you get a retest. We studied the book of Job. His first two tests are like a couple of chapters. Boom, boom, pass, pass. Then we go on chapter after chapter after chapter with the third test. Long time. Then he finally passed the third test. Because what got him was his friends. And they're, ooh, you must have done something wrong. And that he just reacted to that in arrogance. I have not done anything wrong. He's true. He was getting suffering for blessing. Because this final test is suffering for blessing. So Abram, of course, when he's saved, let's say he's 20 years old, he's nowhere near maturity. He's a baby, born-again believer. But he was the father of the Jewish race, the last race that God has carved out amongst the humans. Now, the genealogy we followed indicates where these races split out. And through the workings of microevolution, you get some distinctive characteristics. If you go to Korea, a lot of people can't tell the difference between a Korean and someone from China. I can. They're very distinct. Why? Because they come from a common stock. But once these people got settled in Korea, they start interbreeding amongst that little crowd, and certain characteristics develop or don't develop. In China, for example, it's amazing. They calculate that a large percentage of the Chinese people have the DNA of Genghis Khan in there somewhere. He was a very prolific person in terms of reproduction. But microevolution is a fact of nature, absolutely. Macro's not, but micro is. And so the races have developed, but the last race that God brought into existence was the Jewish race, and he brought it from a Gentile by the name of Abram, and he eventually reached maturity. And his final big test was, take your son up there and cut his throat. Passed that test. So he got to maturity. Remember, he was not circumcised until he was in his late 90s. And when we say, ouch, because if you've been circumcised, you don't remember it. And today, of course, circumcision has no religious significance whatsoever. It's either hygiene or for looks or whatever. In the Old Testament, it had religious significance. So, and we've got that doctrine called circumcision also in your book. So Abraham was saved just like you're saved. We have much more information, but he was saved the same way. And when he was saved, he received a number of things as you do. Now, you receive 40 things. They didn't get 40 things. They didn't get the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. There's three right off the bat they don't get. They were not put into a spiritual fellowship, feeling of this Holy Spirit at all. But they did get the essentials. What's the essentials? They received the righteousness of God. You've got to have that. God's perfect righteousness. You've got to have perfect righteousness or he can't let you in. That's why it says Abraham believed in the Lord. What's the result? It was credited to his account for righteousness. Boom, you're in. He received a human spirit. You receive a human spirit. So in his toolkit, he received the basics. He received eternal life. You receive God's eternal life. So they got the basics, but they're the family of God. We're the royal family of God. And therefore, to whom much is given, much is required. Much is given to you. Much is required of you. What's required? Reach spiritual maturity and do it quickly. You can do it in a couple of years. Not, I got to take years and years. No, don't take years and years. you know, get crack-a-lack, and you can do it fairly quickly. Or you can take the long road. The long road has a lot of bumps on it. Hebrews chapter 11, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. I'm paraphrasing, but that's actually, it says chastise. Actually, the word for chastise is a whip. I will whip you as a father to a son. Who does God love? You. Why does he love you in the family of God? You're his child. I will skin you with a whip. Divine discipline. And of course, the whip doesn't feel good for now, but it produces great benefits. So the divine discipline is to orient you to your mission. Your mission is what? Your mission is to reach maturity. Oh, but I got all these other things in the world I want to do. Okay, they're details of life. That's not your mission. Your mission is going to render vast rewards because all of us work to get ahead in this world. There's nothing wrong with that. But why not work to get ahead in eternity? Eternity lasts a long time. Now, none of us are in, experientially, we're right here. Positionally, we're already in eternity. Experientially, yes, we're still sucking down oxygen and walking and talking and doing those types of things. But this short window determines your eternal future. Very short window. So if you're logical, if you believe it, then you would simply say, well, I believe that, therefore I'm going to act on it. How do you act on it? Follow orders. So you can enjoy the details of life, and you can get a long life, and in the other hand, you can reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity and glorify God. Yes, I know the vast majority of humans, believers, do not do that. They have no intent. They don't care about that. They want to go to a church where they can hooping and hollering. That's from Blazing Saddles. You know, having a wonderful time means nothing, but they have a good time. You have an emotional hangover. Praise the Lord, sway back and forth and get them all riled up, throw in a couple of things here and there. A lot of it's not accurate. And, you know, do you think God's impressed with that nonsense and that silliness? No. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Study. You're not hooting and hollering. You're getting out the pencil and the midnight lights. And, you know, you're studying, which takes brain power, which takes work. Doesn't take emotion. Emotion is not going to give you a grade on that test. Studying will. God doesn't command you to get emotional. He commands you to study, to learn. As Paul was very upset with the Corinthians, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Dude, I've been teaching, beating my brains out, giving you information, and you're still babies. And then in Hebrews, by this time, you should be teachers. I've given you so much Bible doctrine, you should be running the Bible class by this time, but you're not. You're still babies. So it's serious students, not this flippy-jibby stuff. And that's, of course, the Baptists. I realize some other Christian groups are very somber. They walk around with their hands folded, and they don't look left, they don't look right. They don't smile. They wear black all the time, can't wear makeup. That's a different brand. You have the legalistic brand, and you have the hooping and the hollering brand. But we're the brand that studies. Serious students of the Word of God, you pull it out, and you study. Why? Because that's what your Creator tells you to do. And you're going to say, no? Really? You're going to say no to your Creator. You wouldn't be sitting here without your Creator. And he doesn't ask much. As Jesus said, my burden's not heavy. My yoke is very light. The religious nut jobs, that's a heavy burden. My burden's very light. And I give you the time to study. And I give you a pastor teacher that you can study under. So Abram was saved, just like we're saved. He had a long, rocky road, full of bumps, divine discipline, but he finally got there. He could have took the short route, but he didn't. Took the long route. And that's why today I've attached, remember our old diagram, XYZ, we've had it many times, but I've actually attached it now to this because it's part of your Christian way of life. We're already in the family of God. The question is, you know, we're going to be jumping from here to here, here to here, here to here all the time because if you're at the level of point four, you're still going to sin. Well, that doesn't mean you've lost your spiritual maturity at level four. It just means it's on pause. So if you sin today at 12:15, at 12:16, rebound and pick up where you left off. You don't miss a beat. As Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does that mean? Well, if you don't judge yourself and rebound and get here, Hebrews chapter 11. He'll come in with a big old paddle, and he will judge you. What's the purpose of divine discipline? To get you oriented back to Bible doctrine, that's all, because he loves you. A lot of parents, oh, I love my child, I'll never beat my child, or never spank my child. You don't love your child. You're a coward. I'm kind of cowardly, that's why I let my wife do all the corporal punishment. Because, she just had no mercy. So in any event, yeah. But if you don't discipline little monsters, do you think they're going to get better by themselves? You do not have to teach a kid how to be bad. That's wired in, the old sin nature. You got to teach them how to be good. That's not wired in. That is not wired in. So if you love your child, you're disciplining the child. And don't fall for these people. Oh, I don't want to give my kid anything because I'll spoil them. That doesn't spoil kids. Lack of proper discipline will spoil the child. Giving them stuff doesn't spoil them. So if you're a grandparent, don't worry about spoiling them. Lay it on. Doesn't spoil them at all. That's a false idea. What spoils, spare the rod and spoil the child is what the Bible says. It doesn't say give the kids a lot and you'll spoil them. No, not at all. Not at all. And in fact, we know from the Bible that a good parent, they provide for their children's children. That's what it says. A good man, which is a believer, provides for their children's children. So it's not about holding back and, oh, you go out and work on your own. I'm going to throw you out. And, you know, heck, I didn't have anything. You don't have anything. Kick the kid out. No, that's just you being arrogant. So everybody has their own path. Anyway, I'm digressing for a bit, but it's important to realize these lessons because they apply to us. So Abram, that is Abraham. He was a son. He was the first one. Then verse 28, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Now, Isaac, which means laughter, was a believer. Abraham was a believer. Isaac's a believer. Ishmael was not a believer. His mother was a believer, but Ishmael was not. And we studied that before. The mother was the Egyptian servant, slave. She was a believer. Ishmael was not. That's the difference. The line passes down to the believing son, even though Ishmael was the older son. And usually the older son gets everything. But Isaac got everything because he was the believer. That's how the Jewish race started out. And then these are the genealogy of the firstborn of Ishmael, and he goes down to Ishmael's genealogy. And then later on, he goes to Isaac's, had two sons also. And if you look at chapter 2, the sons of Israel, which was Jacob, I guess we have to go back Jacob further, but I will let you find that for yourself, but we'll just rewind this. We know how these things work. Isaac had two sons. And the two sons, of course, the first one, the older one, was an unbeliever. They were twins, but the older one came out first. So you have Jacob, which means a swindler, and Esau was his brother. Esau, basically, if you translate it roughly, means a good guy, a mighty hunter. And he was a good guy. From a moral perspective, from a human perspective, if you wanted to hang out with either Jacob or Esau, you'd want to hang out with Esau. If you hung out with Jacob, you'd end up losing your wallet. He'd slip a Mickey Finn in your drink somewhere, and your wallet's gone, your truck's gone. Esau was a nice guy. Jacob was a mommy's boy, liar, yellow belly, skim scam artist, or whatever you want to call it. Not a very good person. But the Bible's perspective, as we studied before, is Esau I hate and Jacob I love. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't figure that out. How could that be? Esau's the mighty hunter. He forgave his brother for cheating him out of his birthright. He was a pretty upstanding member of the community. Everybody liked him. He was like the captain of the football team. Very nice personality, forgiving, nice, kind. Jacob was a dirty rat, coward, mommy's boy, everything. No one would want to hang around this guy. Well, how could God say, Esau I hate and Jacob I love? We know the answer. Jacob was a believer. Esau was not. And he received the righteousness of God the second he believed. Esau never did. It said he sought salvation with tears, but he never accepted the coming Messiah as the avenue for his salvation. He's going to be saved by his works, his good deeds. That don't work. That's human good. That will not save you. So from the divine perspective, It's Jacob. And therefore, the line passes from not to Esau, but to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, Jacob, of course, also reached maturity in the great by, and his name was changed to Israel, because he made it. He just had a long road to make it, and he made it. And so the genealogy goes on. We're going to jump up to, you got the family of David, of course, chapter 3. We studied that before, and we're going to jump all the way to chapter 9. And right now we're going to take a break because our first session is over, but we'll start up with chapter 9, verse 1. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.